Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be with you all and to gather with like-minded believers and to meditate on this doctrine that is so precious, this doctrine of sanctification, one that is a great encouragement to our souls and one that spurs us on in fighting sin. Well, as we begin, let us once again call upon our triune God to bless our time together. Let's pray. Holy triune God, we thank you for the way you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. We thank you for the messages already this morning, as we have been reminded that you are a holy God. And you are a God who has broken the dominion of sin over us. You have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, and you have placed us in the kingdom of your beloved Son. As those who have been transferred, as those who have been redeemed from the slavery and bonds of sin, help us now to glorify you by killing sin. Please continue to work through your word. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I want us to think about the life of David for a moment. Do you ever wonder what was going through David's mind as the prophet Samuel came to his house, as David was called in from the fields, as Samuel placed his hands upon him, anointing him as the future king of Israel, as the oil rushed down his head onto his shoulders, onto his garments, as the Holy Spirit rushed upon him? What was David thinking? Perhaps David was thinking that now no longer would he have trouble in his life. No more would he sleep rough in the fields watching the sheep. Maybe now he wouldn't be sleeping in fields. He'd be sleeping in a palace, a place fit for a king. Perhaps no more fighting bears and lions. Now he would command armies to fight for him. Well, whether or not those were his thoughts, we don't know. We know that is not what happened in King David's life. David's anointing was not followed by comfort and glory. Rather, his anointing was followed by conflict. Conflict. His early life would be one of suffering, of trial, of warfare. He would spend years on the run from Saul, hiding in caves, running, fighting, fleeing, just to stay alive. Nor did his fight end when he was installed as king. For there, I think we can say, he found his greatest enemy. And it was not the Philistines, it was not Saul or Saul's spears, but it was the sin, the remaining sin, in his own heart. And that internal wrestle against sin in his heart became so intense that at times he cried out to God. In Psalm 19:13, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." And David's struggle with his enemies is a type of the Christian's struggle. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:20 how Christians, believers, are anointed. We have been anointed like David. We have the promised Holy Spirit. We have the special status of as God's children. But perhaps at times we wonder, if all of this is true of me, why is the Christian life such a struggle? Since we are anointed and since God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, if sin's dominion is broken, then why do I wrestle with sin? Why do I constantly fight temptation? Isn't the Christian life supposed to be easy? Well, some have certainly claimed that it is supposed to be easy. But as we survey Scripture, and particularly the New Testament, we realize that David's struggle is also our struggle. As Christians, we are not at our final destination. Rather, Scripture calls us pilgrims and sojourners. Nor do we have the attainment of final victory. Rather, Scripture speaks of Christians and the Christian life as one of warfare and fighting and battling and struggle. The Apostle Paul even speaks of his own heart and the war that raged within his own soul, that great conflict between the spirit and remaining sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 23, he writes, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." Now perhaps as we think about this, it's alarming to see the great Apostle Paul with a war going on within his soul. But it should be not alarming so much as encouraging. It should encourage you because the picture Paul paints of this warfare is not a losing battle. It's not a lost cause. It's not a picture of defeat. Rather, it's a description of the struggle that every true believer will endure and go through in this life. This is sanctification. In other words, Paul is speaking about the process by which God brings us to victory over sin. First, there is wrestling. First, there is combat. First, there is battle. But later, victory. First, there is suffering. But later, glory. A victory that will be fully realized when Christ returns. And this is what is taught in our confession in paragraph 2. It says, "This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." Well, this morning we are going to consider this doctrine of remaining sin under the following points. Hopefully you all have outlines and that will help. So first, the reality of remaining sin. Second, the activity of remaining sin. And third, the mortification of remaining sin. So let's first consider the reality of remaining sin. So the first clause of paragraph 2 of our confession reads, "This sanctification is throughout the whole man." So the first thing we are told is this work of God, this work of sanctification within us, extends to every single part of our being. Every part of our being is being sanctified because every part of our being has been affected by the fall. Sin extends to every part of us. Again, as Pastor John mentioned, we read the confession sideways. We look back at previous chapters. We look forward. And chapter 6 of the fall of man speaks of how through the fall, death came upon all, and all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all of the faculties and parts of the soul and body. So when Adam fell, humanity fell in him, and all of our parts became wholly defiled. All of our faculties, such as the mind, the affections, and the will. And so when God regenerates us, or we could say when we're born again, God effectually calls us. He renews our whole being. Chapter 10, paragraph 1, describes this process of renewal, this regeneration. God calls us by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to a state of grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And what does he do in us then? Well, it says, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills. So in regeneration, our whole soul is renewed. Each faculty of the soul is renewed. Your mind, that part of you that thinks thoughts, has ideas, is renewed and enlightened, we're told. Your affections, that part of you that loves, that desires, that wants, is renewed. And of course, your will, the faculty of choice, to make choices, is now renewed so that you freely choose what is pleasing to the Lord. And this work begun in regeneration is continued in sanctification. God continues to work sanctification throughout the whole man, as our confession says. Every part of us is being sanctified, made holy. And if you were a Christian here today, then God is doing this in you, in your mind, in your heart, and in your will. It's not that God has your heart, but you retain your mind for sin, or that you have your heart, but Satan has your mind. No, God has all of you, and he is renewing all of you into conformity to Christ. Well, in one sense, I wish that that's all I had to say about that. But there is more to say about our present state. Paragraph 2 continues. "This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part." Now, what does it mean that sanctification is imperfect? That's an interesting choice of words. How do we often use the word imperfect? Usually we use it to describe something that's maybe defective, something inadequate. Maybe recently you purchased something on Amazon or some online store, and when it came to you, it was ripped, it was damaged, it was imperfect, and so you sent it back. But that's not what our confession is saying here. Here, imperfect has the sense of being incomplete. So it's not finished. It's not fully completed. So in other words, although the Spirit is working in every part of you, there is no part of you that is completely free from remaining sin. Remaining sin is a reality in this life. Being transferred into a state of grace does not mean that now we are in a state of perfection. Rather, it means we are now in a state of battle against remaining sin. It's precisely because of this reality of remaining sin in our souls that Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remaining sin is a reality. But unfortunately, there are some false teachers who deny this reality. Perfectionism is a false teaching that claims that it is possible for the believer to attain a level of moral perfection in this life and then be free from remaining sin. Various forms of perfectionist teaching have been around since the early church. In the teachings of men like John Wesley, Charles Finney, with groups like the Quakers, the Higher Life Movement, the Keswick Movement. And certainly one of the less enjoyable aspects of preparing for this morning's message is reading through some of Charles Finney's sermons on perfectionism. It was interesting, but maybe not as edifying as... I'm sure you have an idea of who Charles Finney was. He was a 19th century American Presbyterian minister. He was a major leader in the Second Great Awakening. I'm going to very briefly summarize his teachings. So Finney argues that Christian perfection is attainable and practicable in this life. His primary argument is that Scripture commands us to be holy, therefore we must be able to be holy, and perfectly so. For example, 1 Peter 1:15-16. And this is Scripture I'm quoting, of course. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So Finney takes this and he says, therefore we must be able to be perfectly holy as God is in this life without remaining sin. But Finney doesn't just stick to imperatives. Finney even turns indicatives into a legalistic thing. For example, he writes, in 1 John 1:9 it is said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what is it to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if not perfect sanctification? One of my favorite things as a pastor is the pastoral prayer, and maybe you do things differently in your churches, but in our church, typically in the pastoral prayer, we confess our sins, and we remember this text and texts like this that comfort us in knowing that we can confess our remaining sin, and we have forgiveness in Christ. But Finney takes this text, and he twists it, and makes it a legalistic kind of an imperative. Well, how do we attain this perfection? I've tried to read Finney as best I can and be fair with what he's saying, but from my understanding, it's simply a matter of the will. It's surrendering your will to God, believing that you can be perfect, and you will be perfect. He writes, and this is in your handout, that there is natural ability to be perfect is a simple matter of fact. When they are truly willing to give up all sin, when they have no will of their own, but merge their own will entirely in the will of God, then their bonds are broken. When they will yield absolutely to God's will, they are filled with all the fullness of God. So what's Finney saying? Well, he's saying that if you don't experience perfection, it's because you haven't surrendered your will to God. You're not really trusting in him. You're not really believing his promises. Now, teachers of this false doctrine of perfectionism, they'll differ on maybe some of the finer points, but no matter how they explain it, it certainly does not square with the teachings of Scripture. And our confession teaches, in line with Scripture, that sanctification is imperfect in this life. So what does Scripture teach concerning the reality of remaining sin? And here I have three subpoints. Well, first, Scripture's frequent calls for us to confess our sin assumes the presence of remaining sin. For example, consider the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that is to be a model and a form for all of our prayers. We're called to ask God to forgive our debts. Think also of the Psalms of Penitence, like Psalm 51. David prays, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." If you feel like your sin is always before you, repent of it, confess it, but that is the experience of the believer in this life. Second, Scripture teaches that it is actually sin to deny remaining sin. I don't know how you get around that. 1 John 1, verse 10. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar," that's God, "and his word is not in us." So if we deny we have remaining sin in our lives, we make God a liar. And so to live in denial of sin does not prove that there is no sin in us. It proves that the word is not in us. And at worst, that God is not in us. Well, third, Scripture describes the ordinary Christian life as one of battling and wrestling against remaining sin. And we're going to consider this later, so I won't go into all of these texts here. But Romans 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of remaining sin as something he wrestles with. It's a powerful force in his life. It doesn't have dominion, but it's still a battle. Philippians 3:12, he plainly tells the Philippians that he has not attained perfection. Now, maybe you've grown up in a church that has taught this doctrine. And if you have, you know that this leaves you in really one of two places. Either it leaves you in despair because you hear this doctrine and you look at your own life and you realize that you do have remaining sin, and you realize that can only mean that maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you haven't received the Holy Spirit. Either way, you're a failure as a Christian. Or this doctrine of perfectionism will leave you self-deceived, where you actually think you've attained perfection. You think you've got it. You've made it. And that, friends, is a place of real spiritual danger. Because what are you doing if you claim perfection? You're denying the reality of sin. You're calling God a liar, and the truth is not in you. It also means you're not confessing your sins to God. It means you're not receiving the grace of forgiveness, peace, and assurance. And so we see this doctrine of perfectionism, a teaching that claims to promote holiness, is really the enemy of holiness. It's the enemy of holiness. Now, without intending to detract too much from the seriousness of our topic, I have a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon tells us how we disprove perfectionism. He says, "I have met with some of these perfectly sanctified gentlemen, but I could have spoilt their perfection by simply treading on their corns," in other words, stepping on their feet. "And I believe I have done so, for they seem to be immensely cross or angry when I have denied their proud boast." So there you have it. If you find a perfectionist, stomp on his foot. You can quote me on that. And it's the fast way. So that was the reality of remaining sin. Though sin does not have dominion over us, it is a present reality. Its presence is real. We can't deny it. Well, secondly, let's consider the activity of remaining sin. That remaining sin in us, if it doesn't exercise dominion, what does it do? What does it do? How is it active? How does it affect us? Well, our confession continues. "There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." So put quite simply, our remaining sin wages a war against us. It wages an irreconcilable war against us. Now, when I was in the army, we had a system for planning military operations, and this way of planning took into account various factors like the mission, what our resources were, what the terrain was, our environment, and of course the enemy. Who is our enemy? How many do they have? What are their weapons? What are their capabilities and force multipliers? Well, how much more ought we consider our enemy in this irreconcilable war for our souls? Now, as Christians, we have not one, not two, but three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. These three enemies are the axis of evil that wage war against our souls. Now, this morning, our primary concern here is remaining sin. And our remaining sin, our indwelling sin, perhaps can be best likened to the kind of enemy that is behind our lines, an enemy that is waging more of a guerrilla warfare, trying to upset our stability, trying to cut down lines of communication, trying to take out leadership, trying to sabotage our efforts. It doesn't have dominion over us. It can't ultimately defeat us, but it will do everything in its power to fight against our new nature, to wear down our resolve. And the war it wages is a total war. It gives everything against us. It's irreconcilable. In this life, it will never put down its arms. It can never be negotiated with. It can never be talked into a peace deal. No, there is no reconciliation in this life with remaining sin. So how is remaining sin active in us then? Well, John Owen writes, "Sin doth not only still abide in us, but is still acting, still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. Sin's desire is to hijack our faculties so that in our mind, in our affections, and in our will, the works of death are produced instead of the works of righteousness." So let's consider those faculties. Our remaining sin fights for control of our minds. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 24, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So here Paul speaks of this intense and deep struggle with indwelling sin. He wants to do what is right, but at times he ends up sinning. He speaks of sin almost as a force, something living within him, almost controlling his actions. When he does the evil thing that he does not want to do, he feels like his members, his body, his passions, are waging war on his mind. So intense is his struggle with sin that he speaks of himself as a wretched man. You see, sin's desire is to hijack our minds, so that our consciences become seared, so that we think evil thoughts. Our remaining sin also fights for control of our desires. James writes in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and he's writing here to Christians, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." I don't know if you've ever been part of a church that has had difficulties or quarrels or strifes, but here James tells us what's at the root of it all. It flows from the desires of the heart. Sin sows discord in the church, first by its work in the hearts of members of the church. And then, instead of fighting sin, we fight each other in the church. But the real battle ought to take place in our hearts, that seat of our desires. Remaining sin also fights to control our will. Paul writes in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So Paul describes how our flesh is at war with our spirit. Now, flesh here, of course, is not to be taken literally as our skin or our body or our body parts. Rather, in this context, the word flesh refers to that remaining indwelling sin. And now, since we have died with Christ, we are therefore no longer in the flesh. We're in Christ, but the flesh is still in us. And Paul describes here the flesh as a force that tries to override his will so that he does not do the things he wishes. So remaining sin then is both present and it's active in all of our faculties, in our mind, in our heart, and in our will. It's always acting, always conceiving, always conspiring, always seducing, always tempting. And if left alone, it will produce death. John Owen writes, "Sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if left alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins." See, sin is dangerous. Sin is not like a little pet that we keep in a corner and, you know, as long as you have it contained and collared and on a leash, it's okay and it's safe. No, sin is never safe. Sin is always deadly. It's always dangerous. You can't contain it. You can't cage it. There is only one way to deal with sin, and it is to put it to death, because there can be no reconciliation. There can be no ceasefire. Your flesh will lure you into a ceasefire, but it will never put down its arms. It will fight you to the death. So remaining sin is a reality. It's active within us. Well, thirdly, let's consider now the mortification of sin. Remaining sin actively wars against us, but that doesn't mean that we are passive. We're not passive recipients of this warfare against us. Rather, we too are called to be active. We may be sin's enemy, but sin is also our enemy. And we are to wage an irreconcilable, total war against it. We should live in harmony and peace with other sinners, but no Christian should try to live in peace and harmony with their sin. What's interesting is how the New Testament often describes the Christian life as one of warfare. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul writes how we wage a war, but not according to the flesh. Our weapons are spiritual. But the point being, we do use weapons. It is a battle. 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19, Paul tells Timothy to wage the good warfare. It's a good warfare that we're called to. Chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Again, the Christian life it's a war. It's a fight. It's a good fight. And of course, Ephesians 6, 1 to 18, where Paul calls us to put on the whole armor of God, including the weapons, the sword of the Spirit. And what should become very clear to us then is that Scripture nowhere presents the Christian life as one of ease and comfort. Rather, Scripture is clear that the call to faith is a call to arms. The Christian life is one of battle, one of fighting, one of warfare, where we actively wage war against remaining sin. Well, how do we wage this warfare? What therefore is to be done with remaining sin? Well, the answer is mortification. We mortify sin. What does this mean? Well, as you think about the word mortification, the word mort means death. And so the idea is putting something to death, putting sin to death. It's imagery that is very graphic. It's very violent. But that's how we're to treat sin. Let's consider Colossians chapter 3, where this is Paul's concern. In Colossians chapter 3, in verses 1 to 4, he reminds them again of the indicatives, the basis for mortification. Verse 3, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And verse 4, "Our future hope, that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And it's precisely because of that. It's precisely because we're not united to sin, but we're united to Christ. We have died with him and in him, that he says in verse 5, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So it's precisely because we have died to sin and are united to Christ that we're commanded to put sin to death. Again, to quote John Owen, commenting actually on this verse, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Sobering words, sobering words. Well, now finally, let's consider I don't want to say finally. I don't want to give you too much hope that we're nearing the end. Next is the better word, what I meant to say. What does mortification look like in very practical terms? Let's consider now what putting sin to death is and is not. Well, This may sound somewhat counterproductive, but mortification is not a complete eradication of sin. Again, this doctrine does not teach that through mortification we will eradicate all of our remaining sin in this life. Yes, that the penalty and power of sin is broken, but again, its presence will still linger. Listen again to Owen. To mortify a sin is not utterly to kill, root it out, and destroy it, that it should have no more hold at all, nor residence in our hearts. It is true that this is that which is aimed at, but this is not in this life to be accomplished. So his point is we aim to destroy, kill, root out, wipe out, annihilate, but with the reality that in this life it will never be fully complete. It will be imperfect in that sense. It will only happen as Christ returns. Next, mortification is to be focused on the heart. The battleground on which we spill the blood of sin is to be in our own hearts. Our Lord taught us this over and over and over and over again, that sin is to be targeted in the heart. Think of Matthew 12:34. I think our brother mentioned it earlier. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, we have to have our crosshairs right on the sins of the heart, not simply on external or physical things. You see, external and physical things are simply the circumstance, the occasion for sin, but not the sin itself. And so, in practical terms, brothers and sisters, if you struggle with self-control in the area of video games or what you look at online or a number of things, TV, alcohol. But if you just get rid of the physical things that tempt you, you are not even beginning to deal with your sin. The problem, the ultimate problem, isn't the physical thing. It's your lack of self-control. Now, I'm not saying that there's never wisdom in removing things like that, but if that's all we do, our sin will find another thing to turn into an idol, to worship, to seek. It's like if you have weeds all over your yard, and I'm guilty of this myself, and you just mow over them, but you don't root them out, they're just going to grow back, even faster than the grass. Maybe some of you do that too. Drives my wife crazy. Well, next, mortification is neither self-reliance, nor is it inactive passivity. Rather, mortification is a spirit-empowered activity. And this is very similar to what Pastor John said earlier. But it can be very easy to fall into the trap of thinking of sanctification as simply an either-or in terms of, well, who is active? Is God active or are we active? As if it can be only one or the other. But really, this is a false dichotomy because it isn't one or the other. Both man and God are active. As our catechism said, it says it's God's work in us that enables us to mortify sin, to be active. The next question perhaps that arises is, if both God and man are active in the process of sanctification, is it a 50-50 work? You know, does God do 50% and we do 50%? Or does God do 99% of the work and we do 1% of the work? Well, all of these equations are wrong. To quote Richard Gaffin, sanctification is 100% the work of God. And just for that reason, it is to engage 100% of the activity of the believer. In conforming us to the image of Christ, God does not bypass us, but instead works throughout our whole persons. God works in us so that we are enabled to work out our salvation. And so we are responsible in sanctification. Paul writes to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now notice who is working and in what way. God works in us so that we will and work for his good pleasure. The will is that decision-making faculty. And we will, we choose what we do. We choose what is good and right for his good pleasure because of his work in us. The reason we can obey at all is because of the work of God in us, enabling us to do so. As Calvin comments on this verse, God acts in us in such a manner that he at the same time does not allow us to be inactive. So it's God's work in us that enables us to then be active. So how do we do this? How do we mortify sin? Well, again, the Christian soldier is called to be active, to watch and to pray, to fight, to kill, to resist, to wrestle, to endure, to persevere. Let's also remember, we're never called to do these things in our own strength. Rather, as Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So we mortify sin, not in our own strength, not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It isn't simply a case of kind of white-knuckling sin, but it's in the strength supplied by the Holy Spirit of God working within us. And we know his aim is to bring us into conformity to Christ. Well, finally, and I do mean finally this time, mortification is an assuring sign that God is working within you. You know, the perfectionist says that, oh, you wrestle with sin? Oh, that's too bad. That's a sign that either you're not a Christian at all, or maybe you're a subpar Christian. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Do you struggle with sin? Well, you must not have received the Holy Spirit. You're not living the victorious life. And where does that send a Christian? Where does that send you? I know where that would send me if I believed it. Because with Paul, I think we can all say, wretched man that I am. It sends us into a spiral of doubt and despair. But such a person, and if you are such a person here today, beloved, you need to be reminded that this internal battle with sin is not a cause for doubt. Instead, it is actual proof that the Spirit of God is working within you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And the Spirit of sanctification is given to all who belong to Christ, not as a second blessing, but as an initial down payment and guarantee of our salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. And the New Testament knows of only one victorious life, the life of Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, then you know that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So all those who are truly in Christ will go through the refiner's fire so that when Christ returns, he will receive a spotless and radiant bride. One of my favorite hymns is Come Thou Fount. I think it's a favorite hymn for many Christians. And I think that's in part because as a hymn, it doesn't try to mask the realities and the difficulties, the struggles of the Christian life. The hymn writer, Robert Robinson, penned these words, aware of the propensity of his own heart to wander. I think each one of us can relate to that, can't we? We know what it is at times to feel prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Robinson was aware of his remaining sin. He was aware of his own weakness in the face of his spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But in this hymn, he also calls to memory the source of his confidence. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Though he was weak in and of himself, his trust was in Christ his Savior, who he knew had interposed his precious blood and who would bring him to final possession of heaven. And so, beloved, in that same confidence, not a confidence in yourself, but a confidence in Christ and his Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.
Amen.
Let's pray. O holy triune God, we thank you for your great and rich salvation that extends all the way from election in Christ to glorification in Christ and everything in between. We thank you that you have not justified us to leave us in the filth and sewer of our sin, but you work in us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Spirit, and we pray that by his work, as even as Wesley prayed, take away that love of sinning. We hate that. Please help us then to mortify sin, to put it to death, to your glory and in your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.